Well, good afternoon. Welcome back to Wednesday at First. And we are considering together the Apostles' Creed. And we come today to that section of the Creed that speaks of the ascension of the Lord Jesus. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. And then it goes on to make a statement about him coming in judgment to judge the quick and the dead and so on. But the focus of our little study today will be the ascension. I have left my watch somewhere. And I need to keep track on a time. Thank you. I don't want to transgress. Those of you who actually have to go back to work. Wow, this is an awkward little thing. Let me put it. No, that's not going to work. Okay. Is this an expensive watch? Look, I'm going to give you your mega deluxe watch back, but thank you so much. The ascension, the doctrine of the ascension. Look at your bulletin, Acts chapter 1. Luke has already actually referred to it in part 1 in the Gospel of Luke, and now in what is effectively part 2, the Acts of the Apostles. It could also be called the Acts of the ascended Lord Jesus. Because that which we see in the Acts of the Apostles, the sending of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the growth and expansion of the church from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world, and so on, are all the effects of the accomplishment of the Lord Jesus. Remember, he had said in the upper room, "I go away, but I will come to you." Again, in the Great Commission, "Lo, I am with you always." And that, of course, is fulfilled by means of his representative agent, namely the Holy Spirit. Well, in Acts 1, 6 through 11, we have an account of the ascension. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" It was Calvin, I think, who made the comment that there are as many errors in that question as there are words. "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons when the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Verse 9, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." The ascension of the Lord Jesus. And you either believe that or you don't. If you believe in a resurrection of the dead, it's not difficult to believe that a human body could ascend in some way. We're not given a full description of it. Whether he was standing on a hill and whether there were low clouds and so on. The ascension of the Lord Jesus. Augustine, in the 5th century, speaking of the festival of Ascension. Now, Episcopalians here, of course, will be familiar with the church calendar that includes not just Easter, but Ascension and Pentecost. And Ascension, of course, takes place 40 days after Easter, and in the church calendar would take place the Sunday after those 40 days. So it's 40 days plus however many days before the next Sunday that is referred to as Ascension Sunday. I wonder if you did a poll, not done this, but if you did a poll asking the general public what do they understand by Easter, what happened on Easter, I'm sure we'd get a shock by way of an answer. But I'm pretty certain if we asked the general public, what does Ascension Sunday signify? Well, I wonder if we did that poll among Christians, would they be able to answer, what is the significance of the Ascension, or what is the significance of Ascension Sunday? You know, as doctrines go, the Ascension of the Lord Jesus has not received a great deal of attention. The Incarnation, Christmas, the birth of Jesus in the manger in Bethlehem, the cross, for sure, the death as an act of substitution and satisfaction of the Lord Jesus on behalf of sinners, those, of course, are at the heart of the Christian message and the Christian gospel. But I venture to suggest to you that probably the Ascension is something that is something that we don't think about a great deal, and we should. So Augustine says, this is the festival, Ascension, this is the festival which confirms the grace of all the festivals together, without which the profitableness of all the festivals would have perished. What's he saying? Unless there's an Ascension Day, Christmas would mean nothing. Without Ascension, Christmas would mean nothing. Without Ascension, Calvary would in fact mean nothing. It is absolutely imperative that the Lord Jesus ascend to the right hand of the Father. We use this metaphor, don't we, in common parlance when somebody gets promoted. You know, somebody becomes the CEO of a company or becomes a manager of a company or something, and they get promoted. We say sometimes with perhaps a little bit of envy in our voice, you know, he's gone up in the world or she's gone up in the world. They've been promoted. Well, the Ascension is Jesus going up in the world, going up and out of the world as we see it and experience it. It is at one and the same time the Father's sign of approval that everything that Jesus has done and accomplished has been accepted. The Ascension is the Father saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Come and sit at my side. Well, let's explore this together. Let me say 5 or 6 things about the Ascension and what it means. Let me say, first of all, what do we mean when we speak of the Ascension? Well, we mean this. It is the translation of the humanity of Jesus to a different place. The translation of the humanity of Jesus to a different place. Jesus didn't always possess humanity. He was always God. He was as much God as the Father is God. He was as much God as the Holy Spirit is God. But his humanity comes into existence at a specific point and time in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And then at Bethlehem. And then walking in the sands of Palestine. Humanity, human nature, flesh and blood, body and soul, united in union with his divine nature. Two natures, one person. Before the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, there was only divine nature. Then there was divine nature and human nature, in distinction from each other, but in union in one person. This is basic Christianity now. That union of the human nature with the divine nature is a perpetual union. It continues. And at the ascension, the human nature is taken, it's translated to another realm. Or we might say to a parallel universe. It disappears, as C.S. Lewis said, through a fold in space. It disappears into a glory cloud. Body and soul. The resurrected body, a body of flesh and blood, a body that was tangible, a body that was subject to the laws of gravity, a body in which he ate fish at the side of the Sea of Galilee, a body, a human body, resurrected from the dead, and a human soul with a human mind and human affections and a human way of thinking, a human psychology, now is translated to another realm. To the right hand of God, whatever we mean and understand by that, but to a place in this created universe. Where is Jesus today, right now? Well, he's not in his human nature. In his divine nature, he's everywhere. Right? He's there and there and there and in Timbuktu. But in his human nature, he can only be in one place at any one time. That's a property of human nature. The human body of Jesus can't be in more than one place at any one time. Otherwise, it ceases to be a human body. So where is the human body, the humanity of Jesus right now? Well, it's somewhere. It's at the right hand of God. It disappeared into a fold in space, but it's still a human body. Visible, tangible. So that's the first thing, the translation of the humanity of Jesus to a different place. Secondly, the ascension is the glorification of that humanity. Now, I didn't say the deification of that humanity. His human nature is not deified. It doesn't become God. It doesn't become divine. It is still human nature. You remember at the time of the resurrection, certain things happened to the human body of Jesus that suggests that the human body, the resurrected body, had slightly different properties from the non-resurrected body. He disappears. Now, you may say, well, he's God, but it's not his divine nature that disappears, it's his human nature that disappears. On the Emmaus Road, for example, with the two disciples, and then when they were breaking bread, Luke tells us, and he disappeared. He vanished from sight. Now, the text seems to imply that he disappeared. He was there, and suddenly he was gone. Not that he went out the door and closed it and you couldn't see him anymore. Luke seems to suggest in the language that he's implying that the human body of Jesus was capable of appearing and disappearing. It's still a human body, but perhaps subject to slightly different laws of physics than you and I are accustomed to. And then all of a sudden he's up in Galilee. There's no sign that he's walked all the way up to Galilee. journey that would have taken several days, but he suddenly appears on the shore in Galilee in his human body, with his human soul and human mind. Well, that body, that soul, has now been glorified. It exists in a state of glory. What does that mean? I'm not sure what that means. It's still a human body. Right? It's not a human body that glows in the dark. It's a human body. But it's a human mind, too. So that there is a divine mind, but there is also a human mind, and that human mind still exists. Now, we know in his incarnation, Luke tells us in chapter 2, that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. In the human mind of Jesus, he didn't know everything. Now, I know this baffles some people, but this is just basic Christianity. In his human mind, he did not know everything. The information that he got by research, he got by conjecture, he got by investigation, and he got by ministry of the Holy Spirit imparting information to him. But it was still limited knowledge. In his divine mind, he knows everything. He knows and doesn't know. He's everywhere present and he's localized in one space. This is the mystery of the incarnation. And that body and that mind, that body and soul, is now in a state of glory, but it is still a human body and it is still a human mind. It is a human mind that has been expanded and enhanced, but it is still limited in knowledge. Even in his state of glory, even in his state of ascension, it is still subject to the limitations of humanity. Somebody asked me the other day, does that mean that in the human mind of Jesus, he doesn't know my name? Whereas in the divine mind, he does know my name. Well, possibly. Possibly. This is the mystery of the incarnation. He's in a state of glory. Well, let me expand that a little further and say, it is the exaltation. What is the ascension? It is the translation of the human body and soul of Jesus to another place. It is a glorification of that humanity. Thirdly, it is an exaltation to a position of sovereignty. What do we say in the Apostles' Creed? That he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. He sits at the right hand of God. What does that convey, sitting at the right hand of God? It's a reference, of course, to several passages in Scripture, but let me pick one of them. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, what does sitting convey? Well, for some of us who are reaching a certain stage in life, sitting means, you know, we can't stand up anymore. And there's a point in the course of the day, and for some of us, several points in the course of the day where you say to yourself, I need to sit down. And there's a certain chair that we like to sit in, and it conveys to us perhaps comfort and rest and peace. And certainly there's an aspect of rest in the sitting of Jesus. He has finished the work. In one sense, he has finished the work. In another sense, he hasn't finished. He ever lives to intercede for us, for example. So in one sense, he has finished, and in another sense, he hasn't. But on the cross, you remember some of the last words that Jesus uttered were, it is finished. Actually, it was just one word in Greek. Tetelestai, he probably said it in Aramaic. It is finished. It is done. The task given to him as the covenant mediator, the task given to him as the servant had been done. He had accomplished what he had come to do on behalf of his Father. So he's resting. He's entered into, using biblical language, he's entered into his Sabbath, his eternal Sabbath, and he's resting. There's a very interesting passage in Acts when Stephen, the martyrdom of Stephen, and Luke is describing it, and he says, and Jesus stood. He's not sitting, but he's standing. Standing, perhaps, as many commentators have thought, in shock, standing, as it were, in a sense of outrage as to what's been done to Stephen. But the normal way of describing Jesus in his ascended state is that he's sitting at the right hand of God. Now, it's not sitting in the sense of resting, and that's a part of it, but the fundamental idea here is sitting upon a throne. Now, we don't have a royalty in our country, though we are very close to it. I'll move on. But perhaps my children, my daughter and son-in-law and grandchildren, 2 weeks ago, the palace in London. This is my old country now, you understand. And the palace in London have been opened up to the public to see the personal private quarters of Her Majesty. They probably need some money. That's probably the reason. If nothing altruistic or anything like that, this is probably purely financial. And of course, there were hundreds of thousands, maybe more, that took this tour. And I'm sure if you were in London and you knew you could visit Her Majesty's quarters, Barbara, I'm sure you'd be first in line. And I must say, I was intrigued, and I questioned my grandchildren very closely, and they were very impressed with little details. And there were certain areas that you could walk through with cords, as you can imagine, ropes and stuff on either side, but you could see things. But one of the things that they saw, of course, was the throne. There's a throne in the palace that Her Majesty sits on. I'm not sure if she goes there, you know, several times a day and just sits on it. She has a very pronounced sense of a divine call to be the queen, if you've ever listened to her speak. She's queen by a divine call and a divine command. She actually believes that. She has a very impressive sense of her role in life. And it's not just an inherited role, but she believes that God has given to her this role to play when she sits on a throne. Well, that's the idea here. When Jesus ascends and sits at the right hand of God, he is sitting as a king. But he's sitting as a king now in a way that he has never done before. Now, he's always been king. He's always been sovereign. Even when he was on the cross, he was upholding the world, the universe, by his divine power. But now, sitting on the throne is humanity in union with divine nature. This is altogether new. Never before had humanity sat on the throne of heaven. Jesus has always been king. There never has been a moment when Jesus is not king. When he was in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he was king. When he was dying on the cross, he was king. Now, this can blow your mind. When he was dead and his corpse was in a tomb, he was still king, upholding the universe by the word of his power in his divine nature. But now that divine nature is in union with his human nature, sitting at the right hand of God. Well, what does that mean? I'm not sure what it means. But it brings me a great deal of comfort to know that there's human nature in the place of power. It's not just God in abstraction who rules the universe. It is God in union with divine nature. And what does the Bible say about him? We do not have an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. When you pray to God, when you pray to your Heavenly Father, and you come in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you come by the help of the Holy Spirit, you address God, and you can be absolutely confident. You can have this assurance. He knows my frame. This God that I'm addressing in the person of the Lord Jesus, he knows what it is to be tired. He knows what it is to experience frustration. He knows what it feels like to experience being let down, for your hopes and dreams to be dashed, for providence to frown upon you, to have to trust and believe even in the face of darkness and difficulty. Some of our dear friends are passing through great trials, enormous trials. They don't know how they're going to face tomorrow. They don't know how they're going to face the coming months. They have an immense amount of things to do. And some of them are adrift in a sea of darkness. But you can come even in the darkness. You can come before God and be absolutely assured. Humanity, the dust of the earth, is at the right hand of God. He knows my frame. He knows what it is to walk in darkness and to have no light. What does the ascension mean? Well, it means that he's been exalted to a position of sovereignty. Well, it also means this, and let me say one more thing here. The ascension, of course, is part of the ongoing ministry of the Lord Jesus. He became incarnate. He lived and was obedient as a servant. He died on the cross of Calvary, was dead and buried, was raised from the dead. He ascends into heaven, and then what? Is that it? Is there no more? Well, he sends his personal representative agent. In a sense, he continues to work. He ensures that the promise that he made, actually a promise that he made to Abraham, that the ends of the earth would be blessed. And you see it in the Acts of the Apostles as the church expands from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. As God fulfills his promise, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is building his church. And how does he do that? Through his representative agent. And who is that? The Holy Spirit. So Pentecost is as much about Jesus as it is about the Holy Spirit. It is the inauguration of the Spirit-led ministry of Christ. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to draw attention and to exalt the Lord Jesus. It's Jesus' parting gift. I may have told you this before. Forgive me if I have. I probably have. But my grandfather, just before he died, was 5 years old when he died, and he was very ill with cancer for a year or more. And this is in the late 1950s, and was at home when he died, and I have a fairly vivid memory of seeing him just before he died, and he was literally skin and bones. And we were all brought, four grandchildren were brought one by one to see him, and he had a little speech and so on, and he gave us all a gift. This is over half a century ago. But it's one of the most vivid memories that I have. And he gave me a fountain pen. A Parker green fountain pen. And this was his gift to me. It's something that I treasure. It's of no great monetary value, but it's something that I treasure. It's his parting gift. And Jesus gives a parting gift. As he ascends, as he goes up, and disappears into a cloud, a glory cloud, and he will come back in that cloud. He will appear at the end of the age in a glory cloud, and he will come again. But in the meantime, he gives a gift so that you can remember him. And what is that gift? The Holy Spirit. It's his gift to you. I give you a gift. John Owen said, every time the Word of God is opened, there's a little parcel that appears on the table, on the pew, before you. Now look at the table. Some of you are not doing it. Look at the table. There's a little parcel there. Can you see it? You need faith to see it. And open it up. pull the ribbon off and move the paper and look inside. And what is, it's something for you. It's Jesus' gift for you. It's his word for you. It's his promise for you. And he'll make that word and gift and promise effective to you by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, his personal representative agent. He's gone away. I can't see him anymore. One day I will see him. With my eye I will see him. I'll have a lot of questions for him. I'm not sure he's going to answer all of them. In fact, I'm pretty sure he's not. But it'll be okay. When faith will turn into sight, but in the meantime, I live by faith and not by sight. And he's given you this little gift. Actually, it's a huge, gigantic gift. It's the Holy Spirit who witnesses with our spirits that we are children of God. If you're a believer, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus and in him alone for your salvation, you trust no one else, not the church, not sacraments, not good works, you're trusting in Jesus. He gives you this gift to help you in times of stress and need and difficulty and trial and loss and a thousand other things. And he comes and he witnesses with our spirits and reminds us that we are children of God. I believe in the ascension of Jesus because it's God the Father's visible declaration to us that all that Jesus did on our behalf was effective. God promoted him and said, sit at my right hand in a position of power and glory. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this truth and pray that you would hide it in our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen.